So Psalm 34, this is what God's word says. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. I prayed to the Lord and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their face. In my desperation, I prayed and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his godly people. For those who fear him will have all they need. Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry, but those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me, and I'll teach you to fear the Lord. Does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? Then keep your tongue from speaking evil. Turn your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their cries for help, but the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. He will erase their memory from the earth. The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time, for the Lord protects the bones of the righteous. Not one of them is broken. Calamity will surely destroy the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. But the Lord will redeem those who serve him. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And oh, Father, we need through your Holy Spirit, we need you to press these words into our hearts and into our souls. Father, we pray that you would make these words our song this day for your glory. Amen. When I was at school all those years ago, one of the classes that I really, really didn't like was the class, the English class on poetry. I really did not like, particularly fourth year poetry. I really did not like it. It just was not my thing. It was classic poetry, is what they called it. And it was really dull and really boring. So it was. And that, I know that's probably a surprise for you to hear me say that. Because, you know, I'm normally so concise. And I'm not a person who uses 100 words when 10 will do. But I really didn't like poetry. And I don't know if you're like this, but I either couldn't understand it, right? It was just incomprehensible. I couldn't understand it. I didn't know what it meant. And it didn't touch me at all. Or I did understand it. I understood that it was English and there were words in sequence. And I could understand that they were words. But it all seemed so unreal. So far away, far off. Totally removed from my own life experience. And so it didn't move me at all. I was a country music fan. I liked to tell stories in the form of music. I didn't like poetry. And when we come to the Psalms, some of us, I think maybe most of us actually, can view the Psalms a little bit like we viewed our fourth year poetry class. We don't understand them. And even when we do understand them, they are distant. They're over the top. They're not grounded in the reality of our own, you know, fairly mundane, basic lives. And for many of us, as we read it, we don't feel it. We don't get it. And it doesn't move us in our hearts. And actually, some of us will have come this morning and think Psalms of joy, and our heart just sank a little bit. Psalms of joy. The only thing worse than Psalms of joy are Psalms that are not about joy. But you see, this is written, and it's written not just for David to sing. This is the amazing thing about the Bible. It's written not just for David to sing it. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit for him to sing it, but for us to sing in all the circumstances of our lives. And so stay with me. I want you to, if you're in that position of Psalms and poetry, stay with me. Stay with me, because I want to awaken, reawaken your love for poetry. And yes, I did say reawaken your love for poetry. You say, I never loved it in the first place. How can you reawaken me? Well, let me read this to you. I have climbed the highest mountain. I have run through the fields only to be with you. Only to be with you. I have run. I have crawled. I have scaled these city walls only to be with you. But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. See, the truth is that when you set poems to music, isn't it an amazing thing? You set a poem to music and suddenly we feel it. Suddenly we sing it. Suddenly we're driving alone in the car and we're belting it out on our own when no one can hear. Because it moves us. That's what happened to me this morning. We sang 10,000 Reasons this morning. I heard the band playing it and practicing it this morning. It catapults me back to Haiti. So does those words were playing, believe it or not, in my iPod as I stood in Haiti for the very first time. 10,000 reasons to bless God. They take us to places. They move us. And yes, sometimes we just like the tune. Sometimes you just like the tune. But often great truth is pressed into our hearts through poetry and through music. And isn't it great? Because God knows us. He knows that we need stories. Great stories in the Bible. He knows we need wisdom. And he knows we need letters and instruction. And he knows we need the gospel. And he knows we need poetry. We need music to help us, as Psalm 34 says, to worship and praise God, the one who freed us from all our fears, the one who listens to our desperate cries, the one who surrounds us as Christians and defends us, the one who redeems and rescues. And so the Holy Spirit calls us through David to make these words our own. The way we do with any song we love. The words here express the experience of one person in history, King David. But for the Christian, we can apply these words to our own lives in moments of trouble and challenge and joy. We can, as verse 8 says, we can taste and see for ourselves. So David says, taste and see for yourself the joys of those who take refuge in him. King David, the man who was the king of the Israelites, the king of the Jews, lived years and years ago, a great, great man of God, full of trial and sin and difficulty, but still a great man of God. And he knew well what it was to take refuge in God. He had, when he was writing and thinking about this psalm, the psalm actually tells us that when he was writing this psalm, it's a psalm about a particular incident in his life. He had been anointed as the king, the new king. Samuel, the prophet Samuel, had anointed him king, the new king. But the old king, Saul, was still alive. And Saul was trying to kill him. He was on his own and he was at bands of assassins, sounds like a ninja movie, were after him to kill him, to wipe him out. And in his desperation, he goes to a place called Gath. Now, that might not mean much to many of you, but it actually shows his desperation, because Gath was the home of Goliath, or it had been the home of Goliath before David had killed him and taken his sword and chopped off his head. This is David, so desperate, life is so pressed in around him, so difficult, so hard, so challenging, that the only place I can go is to the place of my enemies. And so he goes to the king. Now you'll not be surprised to find that he didn't get a warm welcome. He rocks up in Gath with the sword with which he killed Goliath, chopped off his head. And the interesting thing is that the guys in Gath, they knew the songs. And the songs went like this. Saul killed thousands of Philistines. Us. David killed his tens of thousands. And David does, I guess, what he thinks is the only option open to him. He pretends to be mad. Now, I mean proper mad, right? So what he does is he starts scratching wood, random marks on the wood. He starts talking kind of gobbledygook. And he starts letting his spittle, right? You've got to imagine me with a big beard at this point. Just lets his spittle dribble down his beard. Here's the amazing thing. He's a great enemy of the Philistines. They bring him before the king, and the king looks at him and says, he's a madman. Do you not think I have enough madmen? Just let him go. Just let him go. And so David writes, in my desperation, in the crisis of my life, I prayed, and the Lord listened, and he saved me from all my troubles. Ah, poetic license. Can't have saved him from all his troubles. Certainly he had more troubles in his life. But David was clear that it was God who saved him. It was God who rescued him. And what is true for David is true for us. We can, if we choose, make these words our own. God will rescue us from all our troubles. Eternally. If not in this life. But certainly eternally. But here's the problem. And it's the problem for the modern Western church. And dare I say it, for the modern Western Christian. Because there's a reason, I think, that these words don't really resonate with us. Because we haven't really experienced God's rescue. Or if we have, we've forgotten it. We're not conditioned, you see, not at all. We're not at all conditioned in our culture to see God's hand in the everyday details of our lives. We very rarely actually experience desperation. We're not desperate for food, or clothes, or water. We're self-sufficient. We're comfortable. We're confident. We can do everything ourselves. Now, did you notice that in that story I told about David, there is no great miraculous rescue. There's no parting of the seas. David has a plan, arguably not a very good plan, but that's all it is. And the king simply lets him go. Now, we'd be tempted to say, well, that was good initiative, wasn't it? That was very clever. I pretended to be mad and God let me go. But David was clear. God rescued me. It was God that did it. Without God, I'd be dead. Do you know, a few weeks back in our Prison Break series, we looked at the issue of unthankfulness. And I did that on purpose. In fact, I was having a conversation with somebody this week, and we were talking about, they are in fact writing a book about unthankfulness, and we were talking about that together. And pastorally, how important thankfulness is, and how devastating unthankfulness is. But you see, we can't easily identify with David because, you see, functionally, we do not live as if God has given us our jobs or our children or our social status or our love or our friendship or our talents. They're all from us. We did them. We're self-made. Except we're not. David would say, don't do that. Don't do that. He would say, Christian, we are to see God in the big and the little. Allow you to experience and taste that God is good. You can fill up your joy, he says. And only the Christian, by the way, only the real Christian can do that. And David, he uses this beautiful imagery, which is the way poetry works, I'm told. He tells us how beautiful it is to rely on God. He says, look, when you look to God, you'll be radiant with joy. It doesn't mean you'll have a big smile on your face, like a big cheesy grin. Joy is much deeper than that. Much deeper. He says, you'll be radiant like the face of Moses when he came down the mountaintop, having been with God. He says, look, you'll be surrounded and defended by angels. Like Elisha, when they were surrounded by the enemy army, and his colleague said to him, give me eyes that I can see. And his eyes were opened and he saw the angel armies surrounding, protecting, defending. And David calls us to experience God in that way, to make these words our words, to sing the same song out of our own experience of God. Do you know, when we go to Portugal, and some of you will have been to Portugal or have been to Tavira, where we go and we stay when we're on holiday, and we have there a favorite restaurant. It is actually tremendous. It's a tremendous restaurant. It feels like an advertisement for it now. We love going there and we love the food. We really, it's great. And if you go to Tavira, I would recommend that you go there. If you go to the Algarve, go to Aquasol in Tavira. It's brilliant. I could tell you what I had to eat. What's good? I could tell you that the staff are lovely and the location is great. I could encourage you to go. But in the end, the only way you'll know is if you go and try it for yourself. And that is what David does again and again in this psalm. He praises God and he invites us in and he says, please taste and see. Experience it. Taste that God is really good. But then, like poetry often does, there is a change, a sharp change in tack from the writer. From verse 8, taste and see, and joy of the Lord and rescue, we move straight to verse 9 and verse 11. And this is what it says. Fear the Lord, you his godly people. For those who fear him will have all they need. Verse 11, come, my children, and listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. It seems like a contradiction. How can you be full of joy one moment and then praising God and then at the same time fear him? Well, for a start, fear is not a bad thing. Children are always at their best when they know that their dad loves them. They know that they can run and jump into dad's arms or mom. And they love them. But they also fear them. A little bit. Can I say to you, just as a little aside, and this is one of my little bugbears, your children are not your friends. Our children are not our friends. I hear it all the time, not so much in the church, but I hear it in the culture. My children are my best friend. They shouldn't be. Friends come and go in life. Parents have a much more important role than that. It's a much more significant role than that, than being their best friend forever. And children, when they're rightly that little bit fearful, that when dad or mom is angry and upset, they know it's not a good thing. They know that actually that fear they fear that discipline, that displeasure. And actually, fear is a good thing. It stops us doing things that might actually hurt us. And the Bible tells us repeatedly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When we fear God, when we know that he loves us, but we don't want to displease him, when we fear him, when we accept his rules and his ways, we become wise, not foolish. We are, in fact, set free to be all that we can be. A note, by the way, and it saddens me that I have to do this about verse 9, but I think I must. because it says in verse 9 that we will have all that we need, right? Not all that we want. Now, there's a big distinction there. There is no prosperity gospel here, right? Health, wealth, and whatever else that they throw into that. There is no idea here. I want no one to have an idea here that coming to Jesus or becoming a Christian, whether you're young and on the balcony or downstairs and therefore older, I do not... Sorry, I've just realized that Paul Charwood's on the balcony, so I rule out. But I want us to have no idea that becoming a Christian, that coming to Jesus Christ, will make everything fine. It really won't. Not in this life. People who preach that are liars and deceivers. And they live for this life and only this life. See, in fact, those who choose to follow God, their lives may get notably worse. Not better in this life. But this life is not all that there is. Christians are promised glory and honor. But just like it did with Christ, it may come suffering first and then glory. So some might ask at this point, of course, how do we fear God? See the importance of it, but how do we do that? Well, David has some particular advice and practical reality here, because he says in verse 13, then keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. It's a grounded realism from David that what we do actually reveals more of who we are than what we might say. How we act. What comes out of our mouth. How do we use our tongue? Do we make peace in our families? Do we make war? Do we build people up? Or do we tear them down? James, the half-brother of Jesus, would declare this in the book of James in the New Testament. If you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. Oh boy, that's uncomfortable. At least it is for me. When you use 100 words when 10 will do, there's a far greater chance of tearing people down and not building them up. What David's saying, I think, is that it's not enough to be moved. It's not enough to be even deeply moved by the words of the poetry and the song. We don't sing what we sing on the screen and sing the songs and then carry on however we want. Singing this song must be accompanied by the reality of changed, disciplined lives. We don't even get the balance of being neutral. You've got to pursue peace. Turn away from evil. We're to live to please our God and our Father. And then as it finishes, just like the whole overall story of the Bible, as this psalm comes to an end, it forces the reader and the listener to make a choice. I don't know if you noticed that. A choice to decide, are you described with the righteous, with God's people? or are you with the wicked? Verses 19 to 22. We may not like a simple choice. Actually, we really don't like simple choices. We love playing in the gray. But that is the choice Christianity and the Bible lays before us all. Black and white. Now, I don't get to know. Praise the Lord, I don't get to be the judge. But that is the choice that Christianity lays before us all. There are those on the one hand who can make the words of this song, of this poetry, their own. Who can say, I can tell of God's greatness. I can say that God has watched over me. I can say that God has turned his face towards me. I can say that there were moments when I was desperate and life just felt pressed in. And God was there. And we can share that in the midst of our broken hearts, when our spirit was crushed, when we cried out for help. We were at the end of ourselves. We didn't know what else to do. That God saw and he heard and he redeemed and he rescued. And let me say to you, if you come to church this morning and you don't even know why, but you feel crushed and broken and aching inside and fears on every side and desperate. And as David says, there's a shadow. It just seems to overshadow everything. This song of rescue and saving can be yours. It really can. God will indeed be close to you in your brokenness, not just for today, but forever. But for others, you have heard songs like this many times. You've perhaps been coming for years, but actually the words mean very little. They mean very little, if anything, to you. Oh no, we understand in our heads that they mean something to other people. But they're the fanatical ones. And we don't want to be like that. No one wants to be a fanatic. We know in our heads that God is good, but not in our hearts. Do you know what? One of the things I really, really love is jam, particularly strawberry jam and raspberry jam. I really wanted this illustration to be about honey, but I don't like honey. So, hey, it would be more biblical if it was about honey, because the Psalms talk about honey, and I guess they didn't have jam back then. I don't know. But anyway, jam is fantastic. So it is. It is marvelous. When you get a scone, right? A fruit scone. You know, I don't know if you're with me on this. A warm fruit scone, and you cut it in half and you put jam on it. Right? I was gonna say to be down with the kids, it's totally jamming, but that would be terrible, wouldn't it? That'd be a bad joke. So nobody even laughed at that, so we just moved past it. It's a jam, and it's so sweet and a little bit sharp as well, so it kind of cuts through the kind of dough of the scone. And it, you know, I'm getting kind of hungry thinking about it here as I stand here right now, you know? And then, and the thing is, the great thing about it is too, it's not just scones, you know? You know, you just have that perfect layer of jam and a Victoria sponge, you know? It's beautiful, isn't it? And you see, I could tell you, I could put pictures on the screen of people eating scones with jam on them. Do you know what, though? Unless you eat it yourself, you'll never know. You'll know in your head, but you'll never know. See, the reality is this has to move from your head to your heart. That's why we have the Psalms. That's why God gives us poetry. You know, I read this week that Martin Luther, the great reformer, the one who rediscovered that by grace alone and by faith alone, and brought it back to the church. Do you know where he found it? He found it in the Psalms. You'd think he'd find it in Romans 8. But he found it in the Psalms. Because it moved from his head to his heart. And let me tell you, if this is not your song, and you are not in God's people, I have to tell you this morning, you are aligned with the wicked. If the Lord turns towards his people, he turns away from the wicked. You can have it all in this life and have it mean nothing. Because without Christ, we have nothing. We have been redeemed. Those of us who are Christians, that's just a Bible way of saying we've been bought with a price. God gave himself, the man Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man. He was bruised and he was battered and he was tortured and he was crucified and he was killed. You know, not one of his bones was broken. John tells us that in John 19, verse 36, these things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken. And he was raised to life so we would be rescued from death. So that we would radiate joy and love from the very source of joy and love. That we would actually be united to Christ. You want a psalm of joy? You are one with Christ. When he rose from the grave, we as Christians rose from the grave. He will rescue us from all our troubles. I'm going to ask the band if they mind coming back. They're going to play the song that we're going to sing in a moment. We're going to sing, and we sang it actually in communion this morning, but we're going to sing Amazing Grace. There surely, I've chosen this song deliberately, because there surely can't be anyone here this morning who doesn't know Amazing Grace. If you go on Spotify, you will find that Amazing Grace is sung by an almost uncountable number of people have recorded it. The words of this song are the very definition of easy to sing and roll off the tongue. But are they words that you can really sing? Does it really affect our hearts? Does it really speak of our journey? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. It's poetry, by the way. Is it our song? Do we know it in here? Or do we know it just in our heads? My prayer is that by the Holy Spirit, that our hearts this morning would be opened. And that these words, as famous as they are, would be your song this day.